Please open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's a blue Bible usually in each pew in front of you. You can open up there. The Gospel of Mark chapter 13. A fond memory of mine just came to mind as Rhonda was talking about Valentine's Day. I don't know, it just triggered randomly. When I used to be at Liberty University in preaching class, the way it would work is they would record your sermon, and you know, you had to, it recorded it on a DVD, and then you had to go home and back to your dorm and watch it again and then do a self-evaluation and turn it in for every sermon you did. But the preaching professor, which his name was Dr. Fink, and he passed away a few years ago. He was pretty old and at the end of his career when I had him. But Dr. Fink, he would be in this back kind of like recording room with a glass. So he wasn't actually even in the room. It was kind of like a sound booth almost behind the room. And then all the students, we'd be sitting at our desk. And then you would have, you know, the pulpit area up front. And I remember we had each desk had like a plug-in for your earphones. And you plug in your earphones. And while he's preaching, while the student is preaching, you can listen to Dr. Fink on a microphone in the sound booth, talking out loud, commenting on the sermon while the person's preaching it. Now, the person preaching it can't hear that. You're just preaching, but he might say something like, okay, do you see how he did that introduction? Or, you know, so he's making comments as the sermon's going on. But all that to say, at the end of the sermon, we had to do self-evaluations and turn them in right away to the person right when the sermon ended. And he would always, into your earphone, you know, your earbud, right at the end from the sound booth go. He had like this really groggy, kind of froggy voice, but he called them Valentines, our self-evaluation. He's like, okay, boys, pass in your Valentines. And he'd always just call, and he's, because some of it was criticism, that it was constructive criticism. You know, here's what you've done well, here's what you didn't. Everybody in the class has to do it. And a lot of us hated doing it, you know, having to give it to the person, here's how you can do better. Pass in your Valentines, boys. Anyways, good memories. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but good memories. Title of the sermon is Hang In There, Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. Pop quiz, historical quiz. On October 1st, 1932, this happened. What do you think it was? All right, one more hint. It was Game 3 of the World Series. What do you think happened? It had to do with Babe Ruth. What do you think happened? The called shot. October 1st, 1932. Now, when I've read up on this week, the called shot is debatable of what he was actually calling. Some people interpreted his gesture as different things, but he's up to bat and he makes a gesture. Some people thought it was a not so nice gesture towards the pitcher, but as the story goes, it was a gesture pointing towards center field bleachers that, you know, interpreting as I'm going to hit a home run. You watch this, except I think he was left-handed. So it was this way. And so he makes the called shot. Very next pitch there at Wrigley Field in Chicago, he hits his final postseason home run of his career right into the center field above the bleachers. It was as high as the flagpole. As the story goes. And so today, as we're walking through this text, what we really see in a sense is Jesus calling a shot. He's calling the shot, and last week we discussed how much of this chapter is so hard to understand, but if we can just see how Jesus is calling a shot, and he's telling his disciples what's about to take place in their lifetime, he's just saying, hang in there. Listen, I've got this. Here's what's going to happen. Just follow what I'm telling you, and you will be okay. Mark 13 is a very difficult chapter to understand. And once again, I encourage you to pick up the notes. I encourage you to, I haven't posted it yet, but I will be posting last week's sermon probably this afternoon. Go on the internet, listen to the sermon last week, because there's a lot to catch up on. Woo! Hey, at least I wasn't the spare change jar. If you weren't here for that sermon, I... They put change everywhere a few weeks ago. So, it's a difficult sermon because most of us have only heard one interpretation of Mark 13. Most of us have heard preachers on TV or different places say that Mark 13 is all about the end times, when Jesus comes back someday. What we are going to be reading today, you're going to go, oh yeah, that must be about the end of time. And that might be the right view. It might be. But what I submitted to you last week is, what if all these things in Mark 13 were not about some time in the future that hasn't happened yet, but what if it was about the generation of the disciples? What if it was about the destruction of the temple in the first century? And he's pointing the bat for the disciples and saying, I'm going to hit the home run. In this case, destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. Look for these signs as they take place. And so to break this down a little bit more for you, look at your notes. I have from last week, last week was a setup. I read the entire chapter last week, and I picked a few verses through the chapter to make the case that this is about the destruction of the temple. Let's look at Mark 13, verse 30 together. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We asked the question last week, what are these things? Well, as we read again today, you're going to see that these things is what he says about the destruction of the temple. We read this verse and say, who is this generation? Well, it's Jesus talking. He's talking to his disciples. And we read it right as it says it. He's talking about the generation of the disciples, that all of these things of the destruction of the temple are going to take place. And indeed, we know from history that Romans come in during a rebellion of Israel, and starting in 68 AD, and by 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Jesus points to it, and he hits right where he's going. And you might ask the question, before we read our text today, I just want to clear this up. Like, why does this matter to us? Why should it matter to me in 2018? I said like 17 four times last week. I don't write checks, so I didn't have to put 18s yet. I kept saying 2017. 2018! Why does it matter to us in 2018 about, you know, something that happened all the way back 2,000 years ago in the first century? Why does that really matter? I mean, there are a lot of reasons. I mean, you know, you could give like this Sunday school answer like, well, because it's in the Bible and the Bible matters. Right? Oh, yeah? Okay. But think about it even deeper. Why does it matter that this took place in the first century? And here's one reason that it matters. Because it means that the destruction of the temple is a decisive, glaring moment in history where God has communicated that his people are no longer the people of Israel, but that the remnant believers of Israel and the new believers of all the world are a new people of God. In other words, God destroying the temple was his way of pointing towards a new temple, who is Jesus, and all that are in Jesus are the new temple, Paul says. In other words, those Christians that believe Jesus to be the Messiah were, what's the word I'm looking for? They were justified. They were justified for believing Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the new temple when the old temple was destroyed. In other words, we've been given the full movie. We don't have to watch the trailer anymore. We don't live in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant, which Hebrews 8 in your notes, I'm not going to recite it, but it talks about it being the better covenant. Salvation history is moving forward. The Old Testament was but a shadow, but the substance is here in the New Testament. The temple was to prepare for Jesus, and now Jesus is here. If you get anything out of Mark 13, get that. That what you have in Christianity is not just some cult that's just some cult that's just come off of Judaism. No, it is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is the fulfillment. If you could stand in honor of God's word. Mark chapter 13. We read all the chapter last week. We went through verse 4 last week of explaining it, but we're going to start at verse 1 again, and then we will read through verse 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, so he's just foretold the temple's going to be destroyed. Now verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" What are these things? What he just said in verses 1 and 2. What did he just say in verses 1 and 2? Temple is going to be destroyed. So they are asking, when will all this take place? When will the temple be destroyed? And so Jesus, starting in verse 5, is going to answer, when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." May God bless this reading of the Word. You may be seated. And let us ask the Lord to bless our time studying it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for inspiring the Word. We thank you for reliably preserving it through history. We thank you that we can trust it. And God, I thank you for those here that don't trust it. Lord, that you are powerful enough to convince by your Spirit. Lord, we ask believer and unbeliever alike in this room, Lord, that we would just be totally immersed and overwhelmed by the truth of your word today, and help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 5 through 8, we see various signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That will be up here on the screen in a moment. Various signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And before we study the various signs, I want us to take note, as I have there in your notes, verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, it says that these signs, quote, must take place, but the end is not yet. In verse 8, it says, talking about the imagery of labor and giving birth, it says, but these are the beginning of the birth pains. So these first signs that he's giving here are not to communicate that the end is immediate, but that the end is on the horizon. It is coming, especially if you're like Leslie, and you were in labor for 23 hours with Graceland, you understand that this is just the beginning of the birth pains. The birth of God's destruction upon Jerusalem is coming, but it's still a little ways off, the text says. And unfortunately, when it comes to the destruction, Jerusalem will have no epidural. It is easy enough to understand that analogy of the labor pains. They start small and they intensify until the baby is born. At least for us men, it's easy to understand cognitively, but surely not experientially do we understand that. But we could also see an analogy of the church here. In other words, it does in fact say that there are labor pains. There's going to be a future sermon I think I'm going to title Labor Day, once the destruction actually happens. But going along with this, when you're in labor, that means you're going to give birth. You're going to give birth to something, and I find it wonderful as we study this text, whether it was meant by this phrase by Jesus or not, that something is decisively, overwhelmingly, convincingly to the world being given birth to, and that's the church. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter preaches. 3,000 believe that day in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church has started there. Yes, it's already been happening. You go through Acts, you see the history of the early church growing. But as we said earlier, if anyone had any question about the church being birthed, the destruction of the temple would justify everything that they were preaching and everything they were saying. If there was any doubt, look in your text, in your notes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 talks about the people of God, the church, being a holy nation. If there was any doubt that God's new holy nation was truly the church, this new people of God made up of all nations, God's made it abundantly clear now to the majority of the Jews who reject Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, who have crucified him by handing him over to the Romans, who continue to make blasphemous sacrifices from day to day in the temple, rejecting that Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. If there is any doubt, God has made a decisive moment, a decisive evidence right here of Christ being the Messiah. God destroys the temple. He puts his stamp of approval on the birth of the church in the first century. God is laying waste to one temple while giving birth to a new temple. So here are the various signs in the text. If you look in verse 6, some will claim to be the Messiah. In fact, literally in the text, in the ESV, it translates it, I am he. In the Greek, it's just the word ego eimi, which is I am. I am is literally the words that were given to Moses at the burning bush when he said, Who sent me? I am, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. And that's why we get that word sometimes when we refer to God's precious sacred name as Yahweh. So he's literally, Jesus is saying here, people will claim to be the I am, will claim to be the Messiah. There will be rumors of war in verse 7. You'll have nation. Notice it's singular. It's not nations. It says nation against nation, kingdom rising up against kingdom, beginning of verse 8. Verse 8, you have earthquakes coming. Verse 8, you've got famines coming. So let's think about this for a moment. Yes, the tradition, well, it's not the traditional view. It's the popular view today that, the you know, how many of you have heard sermons, right, where it's like, look around us in 2018 and, you know, or like Hurricane Katrina happens. Like all these, you know, events are happening. The apocalypse is coming. Jesus is coming back. Earthquakes, famines, all this is happening. And people are kind of trying to like read the tea leaves in the newspaper about when Jesus is coming back. But they're using texts like this. What I'm saying to you this morning, I could be wrong, but what I'm saying to you that the traditional historic view 200 years ago is that this wasn't about that stuff. That this was things that occurred in the first century, warning the disciples about the coming destruction of the temple. So let's break it down a little bit and see how could it be fulfilled in the first century. So first, those that claim to be a false Messiah. Look at Acts chapter 5. Verses 36 to 37, it mentions two false messiahs. For before these days, Theudas, however you say that, I'm going to tell Leslie tonight, if we have a boy, that would be a great name. Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, this isn't Judas of Iscariot, the disciple that betrayed Jesus. Judas, like Matthew, is a very common name in Judaism, a different Judas. Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so we see in Israel's history, long before Jesus came, their people claimed to be false messiahs. Long after Jesus came, people claim to be false messiahs. And yes, for those, I think it's a future text, surely, right? We have people that claim to be false messiahs today. But certainly this could have been fulfilled in the first century. Concerning the wars, the Bible tells us how hungry the Jews were to overthrow the Romans. Oh, they didn't like Rome conquering them in those days of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, he feeds the 5,000, does that miracle where he multiplies the bread. And right after that, in John chapter 6, in your notes, verse 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see right there that the attitude in the first century, let's get rid of Rome. It's conquered us. Let's be this independent nation again. And Jesus had to protect himself from that attitude because they wanted Jesus to be that guy. But he wasn't. Jesus came to what? Die on a cross for our sins. The Messiah was going to suffer before he fully took up his kingdom that he will do someday. Amen? So, right there, the wars, we see this tension rising, and we know that's exactly what happened. In 70 AD, when the Romans utterly destroy the temple, utterly destroy the walls, utterly destroy the city, what happens? It's that the zealots, the movement of the zealots, remember one of the disciples was called a zealot. The zealots that wanted independence again rose up in this great Jewish revolt starting in 67, 68 AD. And there it goes from there. Josephus, if you want to write this in your notes, I couldn't decide whether to put this in your notes or not. It's just Joseph with the letters U-S on the end. Josephus is a first century, like 50 AD, like first century historian. He was a Jew. He fought and was an officer in the Jewish army. He fought to defend freedom. He actually then kind of switched sides and tried to buddy-buddy with the Romans after the Romans were captured. But Josephus, he writes a history of everything that took place in the first century. And by God's grace, I'm glad we have that today and to be able to read that through all this time, this antiquated document is still here for us to read. So you can read about that online. It's public domain, of course, because it's so old. You can get it in book form if you wanted to, but it's such an interesting read. Here's what he says concerning the wars. He says, for example, he says a lot, but I just pulled this one out of his book. He wrote about the fears of war that Jesus talks about in our text today. He wrote about that in 40 AD, when the emperor of Rome, whose name was Caligula at that time, he attempted to erect a statue of himself in the temple of Jerusalem. You think that was going to cause some problems? And so when he attempted to do that, there's fears of war. But remember what Jesus says, how the end is not yet. This is just the beginning of birth pains. It didn't come, you know, they thought war might break out then. It doesn't come until 70 AD, 30 years later. And so just keep that in mind. A lot of good background to what Jesus is saying. Concerning earthquakes, we know that there was an earthquake at the crucifixion of Jesus right when the curtain was torn in two, Matthew 27, right there in your notes. I mean, no doubt the disciples looked back and thought about verses like this in Mark 13 about Jesus talking about earthquakes. No doubt when they have an earthquake happen, when the curtain tears in two, no doubt that in their mind, they're like, oh my goodness, the coming destruction is going to happen. Josephus also writes about earthquakes in the first century. There was a great earthquake in 67 AD. So this is right when the Jewish revolt starts to gain independence from Rome. The Zealots, they did not like the high priest that was in charge of the temple at that time, because just like in Jesus' day, what did the high priest do? They were kind of buddy-buddy with the Romans, right? Hey, Romans, help us take care of this Jesus dude and crucify him on the cross. Well, the Zealots didn't trust the high priest at that time, thought, you know, that he liked his position, that it was actually the Romans that kind of kept him a little bit secure in his prominence in Israel. So the Zealots actually murder the high priest. They take over the temple. In about 2 days span, there are about 20,000 people that were killed in the city of Jerusalem. Like within, like no Romans yet, like them, just themselves. And what happens right that day when the high priest is murdered? A massive earthquake in Jerusalem as blood is spilling over in the outer courts of the temple. And that was 67 AD, 3 years before the temple is destroyed. Fascinating things as you read this text, you see in history how not only these things were fulfilled in the Bible in certain events, but we also see other evidence as well from outside of the Bible that such things actually happen. Concerning famine, well, this is talked about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Claudius was an emperor. He was emperor from 41 to 54 AD of the Roman Empire. And you have Agabus right there in Acts. It's just telling us, there is famine. And famine was so bad for the disciples, the contemporaries of the disciples in that generation in Judea, that they started going out to all the other churches and other places and saying, hey, let's have an offering. Let's bring the offering back and help these poor saints that are suffering in Jerusalem. Could it be that as that's happening, as Agabus gives that prophecy, that they're thinking back on words like Jesus talking about famines coming? So yeah, there are false messiahs, there are wars, there are earthquakes, there's famines that happen all the time in all of history. And so those who interpret this text as foretelling a future event right before Jesus returns, yeah, I mean, you can see some of that today per se. But if the text is really speaking about the signs of the coming destruction of the temple in the first century, the Bible and history confirm such signs occurring as well back then. There are two commands in our text. A good way to apply the Bible is to look for commands that you need to imitate and follow. So look at verse 5, our time of application of this. It says, "See that no one leads you astray." That's a first command. And then verse 7, there's a command, "Do not be alarmed." Let's think about this first one, verse 5. "See that no one leads you astray." My father actually preached a sermon back in the 70s at a church in California. And he found out after he preached the sermon that that exact pulpit was a pulpit that like 20 years before in the 50s, Jim Jones, before he went crazy, preached at as well as a guest preacher. That gave him an eerie feeling. So as we talk about not being led astray, how can we ensure that we are not drinking the Kool-Aid of false teachers? Yeah, we need to glue our eyes into the Bible. We need to study it ourselves and own it. But we also need to study it in community. God has never wanted us to study the Bible in isolation, but come together as people and discuss it and interpret it together. In fact, not just with the community of Eureka Baptist Church, not just with the community of believers alive today and extra helps that we can read, but in the community of dead people as well. We have 2,000 rich years of church history to read about what people have thought about Mark 13, for example, in the past. You know, that we can understand this is how the Bible's interpreted. This is what is generally acceptable in the community of believers. I encourage you to come on Wednesday nights as we talk about the false teaching of the Word Faith movement. Such proponents of that as Joel Osteen, or a little bit with Joyce Myers, or Freddie Price. So many more is on TV. Creflo Dollar. So many on TV that are sharing something that has never been believed by any Christian until Kenneth Hagin came up with it in the middle of this last century. Our ears should perk when we see something that's taught, not only because it's not in the Scripture, and we need to have the discernment to go to the Scriptures and say, this is why it's not so. Man, our ears should perk when we hear something that's never even been taught before. Kind of what Rhonda was saying in the children's sermon about a new pan. We've had 2,000 years. If Christian or if a Christian's coming up with something new in 2018, you better worry. How arrogant it is of us to think that we got it right in 2018 and everybody before then didn't get it right. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We need to be humble. We need to be in the Word. We need to understand the Word. We need to know what Christians believe about the Word. And we need to develop discernment. There's no easy silver bullet for that. Pray to the Lord, study the Word, get in Bible studying, know all these things, learn. Hopefully you have a pastor that can help you be discerning and give you the right resources. This is one reason that I model expositional preaching for you as a church. Expositional preaching is the idea that it's my job to focus in on a text, explain the text, and show how it applies to our lives. That's what preaching is. It's not that complicated. Okay, I'm not a lawyer trying to convince like a jury out here. It's us as God's people coming together, submitting under God's word, understanding it, and applying it to our lives. That's what it is. And I don't do expositional preaching merely because that's what Leslie and I both grew up with in our churches, verse by verse through books of the Bible. We both had that growing up. I don't do it just because that's the only way I could have gotten an A at Liberty University in preaching class. I don't do that because that's the only way I would have gotten an A in preaching class at Southeastern Seminary. I do that because practically speaking, it is teaching us to be discerning in the Word, whether you realize it or not. Expositional preaching does help you to go home in your devotions. It models for you, how should I study the Word of God and take it bit by bit? It models for you how we don't take the Bible out of its context, so we don't butcher the meaning of the Bible, so we don't misapply the Bible. I don't say this to sound arrogant, because I can name a lot of really, really good preachers out there, but I've heard a lot of popular, even conservative, evangelical pastors that butcher the Bible in their sermons. Many that you know. Because they have preconceived ideas that they bring to the table when they write a sermon. And they don't just put all their ideas to the side and say, Lord, what do you have here? What are you actually teaching in Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 13 today? I don't know everything about this. Help me this week as I study this. help me to understand this. And we have to be careful about that. We need to understand it in context. We talked last Wednesday night, because a little bit of our study of the word faith movement is, how do we handle the scriptures? And one of the questions we asked was, hey, what are some verses that you've heard misunderstood or misapplied in the past? And one example I've given, and I've given it to you before, is, you know, it's so easy to put on TV or, you know, go to a church and hear a pastor, you know, and he says, and Lord, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in your midst. And it's so easy to quote that verse and just kind of have this nice, loving feeling like, yay, there are at least two or three of us here. And that means God's with us. But you're missing the whole teaching. Like, you're missing that Matthew 18 is about church discipline. You're missing that the two or three that are gathered in my name are the two or three in step two of church discipline that go to the unrepentant member of Eureka Baptist Church and say, listen, repent, because I don't want to go to step three. I don't want us to have to come in business meeting and vote you out of the membership of the church. When two or three are gathered to do church discipline, I'm with you in that. I will strengthen you. I will encourage you. If we don't study the scriptures, we don't understand God's word. We butcher things out of its context. And we can miss things for years and years that are right there in front of us because we are Bible quoters, but we're not Bible understanders. I know that's not a word. Do you understand? Will we do it perfectly? No. But man, are we discerners of the word? Can we get in this and say, God, what does it all say? And I want us as a church, I want me and my life to imitate this. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 5. Verse 7. Do not be alarmed. When you're shooting a gun, you don't flinch as much when you're the one shooting it than if you're at the clay shooting at the end of the month and you're standing next to Lee, because you don't know right when Lee's going to pull the trigger. When you're shooting the gun, you don't flinch as much. Jesus does not want his disciples to flinch. When things get crazy before the destruction of the temple, what has Jesus warned us about so that we are not alarmed in our lives? Well, one, throughout the scriptures is persecution. And in our text today, he'll warn us about persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 in your notes. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So be prepared to be ridiculed for having a Bible study at lunch in the cafeteria at school. Be prepared for your brother to ridicule you. Be prepared for the gospel to make unfortunate separations in your blood family. And be prepared to have greater or deeper intimate relationships with those that are not in your family, because the gospel connects you. And don't forget, as we are persecuted, that Jesus has promised us that he will return someday to commence his kingdom. Will you be alarmed at his coming? Are you longing for his coming? We shouldn't be alarmed at the craziness around us. It speaks more to our American culture, but friends, Mayberry is not coming back. But Jesus is. Amen? And even Mayberry, if I want to get real honest with you, just like side notes, it ain't that great. Because Mayberry is a bunch of people acting moral, but it's not necessarily a bunch of people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hang in there, Jesus is saying. But if you're an unbeliever in here, like, you have every reason to be alarmed. Jesus says don't be alarmed, but the unbeliever has every reason to be alarmed. When Jesus comes back, you can't press the snooze button. You will meet him and you will have to answer. As one that has rebelled against God, as we all have, why must I allow you into my kingdom? Without believing in Jesus, you don't have the blood of Christ covering your sin. You don't have the humble answer of, I shouldn't be allowed in. But your son Jesus died for me on the cross. And you have changed my life. You've birthed the Spirit of God in me. You've given me new affections, and I long for your kingdom. Unbeliever, you can't say that. What an alarming thought to think of Jesus coming back. Jesus has promised in your notes, Matthew 7:23, that he'll say to some, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." There's no reason for anyone in this room to have such a rude awakening. The gospel has been made abundantly clear to us. We have a job to make it abundantly clear to others. There should be no surprises that God cuts off those who bear no fruit, those that are self-righteous, trying to earn God's favor and impress him when we're not impressive. God will cut us off and throw us into the fire. And Jesus has plainly delivered to us a message of grace and mercy. Yet some of us may still have not picked up our glove and be ready in center field for the home run. Verses 9 through 13, our second section today, is the spread of the gospel through persecution before the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it says, "But be on your guard." And the Greek word here, I don't know why it's translated exactly this way, but when you look at it in the Greek, it's just the word "see" or "watch." He's saying, "Watch out" to us. Be on your guard. Watch out. Jesus warns the disciples that they were persecuted, verse 9. And most persecution in the middle of the first century, this is somewhat of a history lesson, but it also helps us make sense, because in a moment he talked about persecution from the synagogues. So that's Jews persecuting Jewish believers in the Messiah, Jesus. And what you need to understand, that while it's very easy in sermons sometimes to talk about Roman persecution, for example, Emperor Nero, you've probably heard Nero before in sermons. Nero would take Christians and he would capture them and he would light them up as live living torches at his palace parties in Rome. Nero was crazy, actually committed suicide, but before Nero committed suicide, Nero actually burned like much of the city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians, but it was actually him that did it. So yeah, that was before the destruction of the temple, persecution of Christians by him. But by and large, the Roman Empire actually did not persecute Christians much before the destruction of the temple. It wasn't until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that persecution became more kind of worldwide, ubiquitous in the empire. Why? Because Rome had a policy. When they conquered a people, they were allowed to continue to worship their religion. So when they conquered Israel, they allowed the temple to still exist. Okay, just pay your tribute to us. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Live peaceable. Yes, we own you, but we'll allow you to still do this Jewish thing. But there was a policy as well. You weren't allowed to develop or start a new movement, a new religion. And so once they destroy the temple, and by the way, Christians listen to Mark 13 and they flee and they're not around for the destruction, and so many Christians are preserved in the first century and they're scattered because of persecution all throughout the empire, the Romans are going, they didn't need the temple. They're still worshiping. They're multiplying. This is something new. So after the destruction of the temple, Christianity was no longer viewed as a sect of Judaism. Maybe you want to use the word denomination, of Judaism. But the Romans viewed Christianity as a whole different religion. Are you checking with me? Are we tracking here? And so just historically speaking, he's going to talk about, you can tell here, as he warns about persecution, he's going to talk about Jewish persecution. He is going to talk and allude a little bit to Roman persecution, but I don't want you to miss that it was actually heavy persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem, of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem by other Jews, just like in Jesus' time, right? It was Jews that yelled, "Crucify him," and handed him over to Romans. Both were kind of complicit in what was happening with Jesus being crucified. Still, persecution, Romans, unbelieving Jews were complicit in murdering even other Christians. So look at the text with me. Synagogues, verse 9. You have the text giving examples of standing in the court, being beaten in those synagogues, standing before governors and kings, these different governmental authorities. And by the way, this all takes place. So in your notes there, for example, before the Jewish council in Acts 23, Paul stood. In Acts 14, Jews from a synagogue come to another city and stone Paul and he miraculously gets up after being stoned. In Acts 24, Paul has to defend his faith before Governor Felix. In Acts 26, Paul has to stand before King Agrippa. And then the text gives a purpose in all this persecution happening to them. It says in verse 9 to, quote, bear witness before them. In your notes, I have a parallel text of the same storyline in Luke 21. It says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Paul talks about in your notes in Philippians 1 that because he was arrested and now he was in Rome, that the entire imperial guard was hearing the gospel. You see in all this that the purpose of persecution was to bear witness. The purpose of persecution was to spread the gospel far and wide in the empire. I mean, maybe we should be praying today, oh Lord, persecute us as a church so the gospel will spread more. Because it was under persecution that the church was most faithful in church history. So in the context of this persecution, he's talking about persecution right now. Then we're going to hit verse 10 that we need to talk about. And then after verse 10, he keeps talking about persecution. All in this context of persecution, look at verse 10 with me. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The parallel text in your notes from Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is where it gave me a hiccup. Because as I've said to you, I've said, I think all this happened in the first century. And I've read this for years and thought, well, this text, it has to be talking about the future. It says the gospel go to all nations. The gospel aren't in all ethnic groups today. If we're, you know, interpreting nations like that. Surely this is a prophecy for the future. It's not something that happened in the first century. Well, what if it is? I submit to you that it was fulfilled in the first century, and I hope you're overwhelmingly convinced by this by just simply looking at other scriptures. So in your notes, I want you to see that all nations in three different places in the New Testament is used as hyperbole, possibly, exaggeration, that it's just saying it's going everywhere. Or it might even be referring to all nations in the Roman Empire. So look at your notes. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from what? Every nation under heaven. This is Pentecost. Peter's preaching the gospel at Pentecost. 3,000 get saved that day, right? Jerusalem church starts that day. What does it say? Jews from every nation. Now, do you really believe that there were Jews that were from Australia that were there that day? Do you really believe that there were Jews from South America that were there that day? Do you really believe every single ethnic group in the world was there that day? No. It's a generality from every nation. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to what? All nations. So Paul speaks about the gospel going to all nations a chapter after him saying, I still got to go to Spain. Like Romans 15, he's like, I still got to go to Spain. And then he talks about the gospel being given to all nations already. Colossians 1:23, Paul does this again. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed. It doesn't say nations, but it's the same idea. In what? All creation under heaven. It's been proclaimed, past tense, to all creation under heaven. So he speaks in these universal terms. So however we're to interpret this, it's very evident from the scriptures, from multiple places, that when it says the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, that it's in some way a generality. Is not literally saying every nation on the earth. That's why this very well could happen in the first century. That's why it can make sense of this text when he says, all this will happen in this generation right now. The other parts of the Bible say it happened in these verses. As the gospel is brought to the nations under persecution in the first century, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say in verse 11. In the parallel text in Luke 21, it says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And surely that happens, for example, with Stephen. In Acts 7, in your notes there, Stephen, one of the first recorded in the book of Acts, I think the first recorded to die for his faith in the book of Acts, it says, he, full of the Holy Spirit. So right there, he's been given the Holy Spirit like Jesus promises in our text today. He gazes into heaven and there's a lot more to that verse, but I'm going to skip down to the end of it, that they cast him out of the city, and he stoned him. You see that? He's full of the Spirit. God gave him exactly the words to say. He says them. He has a wonderful sermon to them before they kill him. And so Jesus then speaks of people being given to death in our text as well. Verse 12, it says, brothers will deliver brothers to death, fathers, children putting parents to death. Does not Jesus already teach this in the Gospels? Like Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, the truth of the gospel does split families. Families will murder each other over the gospel. And Jesus explains to his disciples, the contemporaries of that generation, you are going to experience such pain and persecution. I think there's a wonderful application for us about the Holy Spirit. You see, it says the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, do not be anxious. He empowers us to be a witness of Jesus, to say exactly the right words, and yet we can still be rejected. Jesus says, don't worry, I'll give you the words to say, but then people may even kill you. This is one verse of many in the Bible that reminds us that success in ministry, like my success in preaching to you right now, our success as a church and being a testimony to Keysville, Virginia, may look like us being full of the Holy Spirit and still being stoned for our faith. You understand that? Success is faithfulness to the Lord. It's not results the way we want to put it sometimes. Faithfulness to the Lord. Full of the Holy Spirit, telling the words and you still might be stoned. Full of the Holy Spirit, preaching the word and a member still leaves the church. Full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has the power to melt a heart, yes. But in God's mysterious sovereignty, and some of us might not like what I'm about to say, but it is clearly in the Word, and I don't understand how it happens, but in God's mysterious sovereignty, full of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Word also has a power to harden a heart. It is our responsibility to simply be led by the Holy Spirit and speak the powerful words of Scripture to others. Do not be anxious. Trust God's sovereign work through being a testimony of His perfect word. In verse 13, He says, you're going to be hated by all people, like all kinds of people, but yet those who endure to the end will be saved. For time's sake today, I'm not going to read these next three verses. You have them there for your notes. But in those three verses, those verses echo what Jesus just says about enduring to the end. For them in the first century, what was enduring to the end? Well, he's talking about persecution and dying. Those of you that endure even to the point of death, you will be saved. You know what he means? He means also the vice versa. If you don't endure to the end, you're not saved. And so in your notes, you have the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963, our confession of faith. Here's what we believe about enduring. It says, quote, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. You see, we believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is not merely that once you are saved, you are always saved. It means so much more than that. It means that if you are truly saved, you will persevere in the faith. You will endure. You will produce fruit. You will grow in your faith. Sanctification, the process of growing in Christ Jesus. If the Spirit of God is in you, He guarantees this process to take place. And so what just struck me this week is that those who persevere through great persecution in this text will be saved. Friends, I love you. But the juxtaposition, comparing that text to where we're at in our context, how worried we should be about members of Eureka Baptist Church who cannot even persevere through church attendance. Those who persevere to the point of death will be saved. And if you do not persevere through death, you are not even truly saved. How worried we should be about those among us that can't even love the church, love Christ's bride, who cling to membership of this church and are fooling themselves that they're on their way to heaven to be with Jesus. Persecution will lead some to walk away with Jesus. As we close today, I want us to think about these promises that were given to them in the first century, and it's a promise for us. Because like his disciples, Jesus has graciously warned us ahead of time. He's saying there, hang in there, Christian. I'm coming back. But for us as Christians, just like in the first century, they didn't have to worry about the destruction of the temple. Friend, this morning, you do not have to worry about the destruction of this world and his forever kingdom that he's going to create in this world someday. Because it's not for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Christ? Is it a soothing thought this morning to think about Jesus, the creator of the whole universe, coming back and ending this thing called the United States and every other nation and having this eternal kingdom? Is that a soothing thought to you? There's a lot of destruction and judgment in this text today, but I want to remind us, friends, that God created us for our souls to be completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. Christian, God is in it for your pleasure. He is most glorified when you are happy in him. He loves you. There is good news that though we don't deserve it, we can live with God forever. He is worthy of our worship. It's going to be fun to worship him. We're going to be on this new earth forever. That should not be alarming to you if you're in Christ this morning. What a soothing thought. If it's not soothing, friend, do you need to give your life to Christ? Are you worried that Jesus will say, depart from me, I know you not? Because you really know deep down that you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You have not acknowledged that he is your Savior, that you're a sinner and he died for your sin on the cross. That God has every right to put you on death row. But you have not yet accepted the fact that Jesus wants to go to death row in your place. Friend, I would encourage you today to not leave this building, not leave this day before you go to bed without searching the scriptures more, without digging in and saying, God, what is this good news? Lord, here's my life. Take it. Amen. It is hard, but we will continue on in verse 14 next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. And as we close this service, as we're running over, not even going to have a final hymn here, Lord, I just pray that as we say amen, that your spirit continues to work after the amen. Lord, thank you for all the promises. Though this may have been fulfilled in the first century, we see so much rich application today. And I just pray that this is a conversation starter at lunch today and this week. Put it on your word on the forefront of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.